I don't know if you remember, but those words that we sing, "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of life," come from John chapter 6, when Jesus had just fed the 5,000 the night before, and the next morning they all came to him, and they just wanted breakfast. They didn't want the words of life, and when he began preaching a very hard sermon that if you're going to follow after me, you must eat my body, you must drink my blood. And almost all of them left him, except for the 12. And Jesus said to them, "Will you leave me also?" And that's when Peter said, "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of life." Very, very wonderful story. Well, the holidays, they always present an opportunity to kind of take a break from our usual track of preaching. I kind of thrive on creativity and variety, so I like the variety. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll take care of some topical studies. I think it's going to help your walk with the Lord and help get the new year started off right for you. We'll get back to the Gospel of John a little later in January and kind of get back in our routine. But for this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, we're going to look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's right between Psalms and Ecclesiastes. Today, I want to talk about the formidable New Year's resolution. It's a tradition that inspires us and terrifies us all at the same time. I don't know about you, but my life is littered with resolutions torn up about February 15th, completely forgotten by April 1st. On the one hand, the inability to ever keep a New Year's resolution can point to the lack of discipline and a completely chaotic life. But on the other hand, a godly and consistent life might negate a need for a New Year's resolution. I don't really need one, that I'm doing all that I believe I ought to be doing. It's not a prideful assessment. It's just kind of an honest appraisal that my life is on the track that I believe God would have me on. But I do want to suggest to you that there is one area for every believer in Christ which is absolutely necessary to reevaluate on a regular basis. Absolutely vital for us to revisit. It's a topic that's talked about frequently, but it's rarely understood to the level that Scripture would have us understand it. It's a topic that could easily be the most important thing that you focus on this year. It very easily could be said to be the hallmark and the sign of a true believer in Christ. It's something that Christ himself challenged us, that even unbelievers do this, and so our standards as believers have to be higher. It's something that should be so natural to the believer that it should be really almost second nature, and yet at the same time, it's something that the New Testament warns us not to ignore, not to walk away from, not to forget. It's something that Jesus said would identify us as his disciples. It's something that when we fail to do it, the gospel is harmed immeasurably. It's something that ought to characterize and define us as a local church body. It's something that is sacrificial in nature. This is a topic that was God's only singular, sole listed reason in all of Scripture for electing the believer. It's something that in your English Standard Version Bible is spoken of 745 times. It's something that 60 of 66 books of the Bible address. It's a topic that's so important that an entire book of the Bible is devoted to this topic alone. It's something so important that the book of Psalms alone speaks of it 166 times. This is a topic that has categorically and without any challenge been the topic of more word studies in the Bible than any other topic ever. It's something that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer in Christ. It's something that Scripture lists as the reason that Christ came into the world. It's something that Christ modeled and commanded that we model. It's so important that Christ said that if we don't demonstrate this quality, you don't belong to him. And it's so important that it's described as an essential attribute of God, so much so that God isn't said just to have this quality, but God is said to be this quality. A New Year's resolution worth keeping is the resolution to love and to love better, to do better. Now, we have to make a key connection because unbelieving and liberal preachers preach about love all the time. They preach about love frequently. You can go to many liberal buildings that masquerade as churches and you can hear sermons on love. love for fellow man, love for the downtrodden, love for the homeless, love for the environment. But the missing component when the liberal preacher preaches is the connection of love to the cross. That's the missing component. Not just that Christ demonstrated his love for us on the cross, that he was so loving that he was a sacrificial person in general. That's not the message of the cross. Anyone can say that. But that Christ demonstrated love for us on the cross by becoming sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that the awesome and terrifying wrath of God, which was headed squarely for you, was now deflected away from you and onto Christ instead. And that for all of eternity, we owe our eternal life, we owe our eternal gratitude, we owe our devotion to Christ. And that because this price was so great and so high, Scripture has said that we're bought with a price, we're slaves, we're servants of Christ to very willingly and cheerfully take up our cross and follow him. And that is the essence of what 1 John 4:19 says. We love because he first loved us. Now, I wouldn't be preaching this if there wasn't a possibility. The possibility is that it is possible to become a believer who is jaded and who is hardened rather than sensitive and softened to the way that we interact with and intersect with others. Why is that? I think very clearly it's a direct result of separating the cross and salvation from genuine love for one another, that somehow those are in two different fields, from forgetting the connection that if Christ loved this person enough to die for him, then I can do no less, and forgetting that connection. And unfortunately, the body of Christ can suffer from a lack of warmth, a lack of genuine relationships. And listen, the size of the church is not the issue. There are plenty of little tiny churches that are as cold as ice, and there are large churches that are warm and loving because they focus on Christ, and they focus on the cross, and they focus on the gospel, and they can't help but love each other. They can't help it. So to begin your new year, I prayerfully would like to suggest that the very best New Year's resolution you can make, and one that is worth keeping, is to love one another. Now, we have a challenge here. The challenge is that this is not something that we're completely out of contention with the unbeliever. In other words, there are some areas that we can say we've got the corner on the market as Christians. Understanding the written word of God. According to Scripture, it takes the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Scripture, so we can say we have cornered the market on understanding the word. Only we can understand that. We can say we have cornered the market on prayer. The basis for prayer is sacrifice, in that the way to heaven has been opened for us by the sacrifice of Christ, and so we are able to come boldly to the throne of grace. We have that market cornered. But we don't have the market cornered on love. We have to step it up a notch even more. The simplest, most ridiculous prayer of a brand new Christian is still better than every prayer of any unbeliever. But it is possible for the believer to love worse than the unbeliever. And think about this. Unbelievers can be devoted spouses. They can be loving mothers. They can be committed fathers. They can be dutiful children. They do give. They give money to the poor. They give money to charity. They do express love. Now, another sermon for another day is the reason they do that is because they're made in the image of God, and God is love. But when unbelievers love better than the believer in Christ, then purely from a human standpoint, what does that do? That lets the air out of the gospel. You know, why should I believe the way you believe when you and your friends and the people you go to church with, you fight more than I do with my own family? It lets the air out of the truth of the gospel. Jesus even said in Matthew 5:47, if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, does your standard of love exceed the unbeliever and far exceed it? So our love is constantly magnetically focused on the cross. It has to be. That because Christ has loved us so profoundly, as Romans 5:8 says, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of this, we ought to be oozing and overflowing with love for one another. This is how we show our love for Christ. It's how we show our love for the Lord. It's like the man who told me, claims to be a believer, he says, I love the Lord, but I can't love my wife. Well, the answer is simple. Then you don't love the Lord and you're not a Christian. Because Jesus said, love your wife. And if you don't want to do it, then you don't love Christ. It's a very simple connection. I'd like to present you kind of a cafeteria of options to choose from. Because these areas we're going to look at in the book of Proverbs today are not, they're not all something that all of you need to work on, all of you need to key in on. I want to encourage you to key in on those qualities that you know you need to shore up. So you just picture you're taking your tray at the cafeteria and you're taking those things that you need. And I'd like to give you six choices, six of these qualities of Christ and cross-centered love, six qualities of cross-centered love. And we're just going to do a little hopping around through the book of Proverbs. The first quality of cross-centered love is that cross-centered love is practiced. It's practiced. And we find this in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. And we'll read verse 4 also, but primarily look at verse 3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Cross-centered love is practiced. Now, we sometimes joke about the word practice when applied to the context of medicine or law, right? That we don't want a doctor or a lawyer who's still practicing medicine or law, but one who has learned their particular trade. But today, we primarily use the word practice to speak of learning something, especially in music. If you have children who are musicians, whether you ask them every day, have you practiced today? But the origin of the word practice really began in the 15th century, and all it means, at its essence, is to do something repeatedly, to do something over and over and over again. In other words, to practice something is a lifestyle. And this is exactly what Proverbs 3, verse 3 is explaining. I want to just do a little side note here. We're not in Proverbs a lot, so I want to teach you a little bit about the book. Oftentimes, the book of Proverbs is reduced to an ethical book of external obedience, that in order to receive an external reward, that you do these things, that it's kind of a rule book for Christians, and if you follow the rules, then good things happen to you. It's way more than that. This verse clearly has the internal attitude of the heart in mind, a changed heart, the core essence of a true follower of the Lord. And from a New Testament perspective, we would add one who has been given the Holy Spirit at salvation and is empowered to have this attitude. It says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Those are internal qualities. And the standard here is high. As a matter of fact, it's no less than God's standard. It says, let not steadfast love forsake you. This is the chesed love, the most common word in the Old Testament for love. To describe God's love, it's sometimes translated loving kindness. It speaks of loyal love. It is especially loyal love based in covenant. That God says, I have made a covenant with you. I've made a promise to you. And therefore, my love for you will always be consistent, always be the same. It will never go away. It's based in God's promises of faithfulness to his people. So Solomon here, the primary writer of Proverbs, is telling his son, as he says in verse 1, be as loyal as God is in your love. Don't be fickle. Be loyal. And he says, don't let faithfulness forsake you. Faithfulness is a word that means trustworthiness. In other words, loyal love is love that can be trusted. It will always be there. It will always be available. And this loyal, trustworthy love is to be bound to the inner person. It's not something, it's not a set of rules that you keep. It's who you are. It's symbolically expressed here as putting love on like a necklace. It's symbolically expressed as writing them on the tablet of your heart. It's the idea of etching something into the very being of your soul. I don't think we can talk about love without at least mentioning 1 Corinthians 13, the classic love chapter in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, this is the quality of a believer's love. Love never ends. It's steadfast. It's faithful. I like to think about the Apostle John. I think in all of our Bible is just about one of the greatest models of the progression of growth in Christ, the growing softness and tenderness toward others. You remember how John started off in our Bible? He starts off his time with Christ with a nickname. It's a nickname that Jesus gave him along with his brother James. Jesus called them the Sons of Thunder. Now, this wasn't a compliment. This wasn't saying, you are so strong and you are so mighty, you are a stud. No, this was probably in response to James and John having a hasty desire. And their hasty desire, as recorded in Luke chapter 9, was when Jesus preached the gospel, preached the kingdom to a village in Samaria, the village rejected him. And James and John said, shall we call down fire from heaven? Jesus called them, you're the sons of thunder. You guys are hasty. You guys are quick to hate. You guys are quick on the draw. That's how John started. But if you did a survey of every author who ever wrote in Scripture, the Apostle John writes of love more than all of them, 116 times. And if we take it even further to the end of his life, John was the last living apostle. And a very strong tradition tells us that even when John was too weak to walk into the church that was meeting in Ephesus, that he was still an overseer there. He was too weak to walk in under his own power. His disciples would carry him in, and his words to the believers as he came in would be, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And very strong tradition says that at times he would be asked, why do you keep saying this over and over again? And his reply would be, because the Lord commands it. Is that not enough? And he said, it is the Lord's command, and if this alone is done, then it is sufficient. Christ-centered and cross-centered love is practiced. That's kind of our foundation. That's our basis. It's another item for you to choose from in our cafeteria here. Cross-centered love is patient. It's patient. Turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 10, and we'll keep going to the right. Proverbs chapter 10, very familiar verse to you, in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, gives this contrast here. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. We have this comparison, this contrast, in very stark and radical terms, that if you hate someone, you stir up strife. This is a word that means that you irritate them, you agitate them, you provoke them, you aggravate them. You do whatever it is that upsets them. We have a phrase for that today. It's called pushing their buttons. Some of you know how to do that. Some of you know that you have children who know how to do that with you. And they're very good at that. They come up and they go, boop, boop, boop. And mom goes, bah! They know how to do that. Or you go to dad, boop, boop, boop. Hit the right combination in there and dad just shuts down and he just becomes a pagan again. We know how to do this with each other. Proverbs 10 verse 12 says that's what hatred does. It takes the things that are the very weakest about your brother or your sister in Christ, and you find that vulnerable spot and you go, and you get them. That's hatred. What does love do? If you love someone, the opposite, you cover all offenses. This is exactly what it sounds like. Don't try to explain this away. It means to hide them. It means to conceal them. It means to keep something hidden. I love the very precise definition given by the Lexham Theological Wordbook. This word, quote, refers to the act of removing something from view by placing something between the object and the viewer. Did you catch that? It's the idea of, if there is an offense over here, I do not want to see it anymore. Therefore, I take something and I put it in the middle so that it covers my view of that thing. Now, what is it that's placed between you and the offense that blocks the view? Psalm 85 tells us this, speaking of God. Verse 2, speaking of God, you forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin. What is it that blocks the view of that sin? It's forgiveness. Now, all of you are good Calvinists, and you're going to say, now, wait a minute. When God covers sin, he does it on the basis of shed blood. That sin must be paid for. There's an offense. It must be accounted for. We can't just wipe it away and pretend like it didn't happen. It has to be accounted for by someone. That's exactly the point. The offense that you're covering, you're able to cover it because it's been accounted for by Christ already. You don't have to be the judge. You don't have to be the jury. You don't have to be the executioner. Christ is the one who takes all of that. The offense against you has been paid for by Christ himself. And that the same blood which covers your sin before God covers the sin of the one who offended you. As a matter of fact, this proverb, chapter 10, verse 12, is important enough that it's cited twice in the New Testament, once by James and once by Peter. James cites it in James 5, verse 20. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, God bless everyone who has used James 5, verse 20 to preach on evangelism. Wandering, save him from his soul, and so forth. It's not speaking of evangelism, though. It's just speaking of restoring and giving grace to a believer who has wandered away, and a believer who's in danger of severe discipline from the Lord, discipline even unto death. But in this case, the patient love of the church covers a multitude of sins, and that the same forgiveness they receive from Christ is applied to the wanderer. This is a very simple concept. I think in every generation, there are sins which the church deems unforgivable, which the church deems unrecoverable. Drug abuse, or alcohol abuse, or divorce, or abortion. These are all sins that in certain generations we say, oh, we'll forgive you for all kinds of things, but this one, maybe God can't even forgive you that one. But love that reflects the cross is exactly the opposite. I've been forgiven all of those things. How dare I not forgive you? So Proverbs verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12 is important enough to be quoted by James. It's also important enough to be quoted by Peter. 1 Peter 4:8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love clearly sees faults. Love clearly sees sins, but it doesn't reject or continually harp or belittle. Love doesn't keep a list that just grows and grows and grows. I think it's very significant back in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. What's listed as the very first quality of love? Love is what? Patient. One writer said this, that patience is to exhibit internal and external control in difficult circumstances. Don't you love that? To exhibit internal and external control in difficult circumstances. Now, yes, 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 and amen, and truly, truly, and verily, verily, and whatever version you want to use, we do have a responsibility to confront and correct sin, which is habitual, and which a person is blinded to. That is our responsibility, and that is what we do. But did you ever take a moment to realize that there's freedom in saying not every sin has to be confronted? You don't have to do that. That creates an atmosphere where everybody's just walking around nervous all the time. I think of a dear friend of mine whose wife had a baby, and she began going through a horrible chemical postpartum depression that just wiped her out. And her loving friends surrounded her and told her that she was in sin. She was not trusting the Lord because of this chemical imbalance in her body. How did that make her feel? Completely worthless. That was inappropriate. And my experience has been that Christians are often very poor at distinguishing sin from preference. And we can become good little legalists categorizing our fellow brothers and sisters into two black and white camps of worldly and spiritual Christians. You're worldly if you ever see a PG-13 movie, but if you restrict yourself to PG, then you're spiritual. And we begin to make all these little distinctions, and will all the worldly people please sit on this side, and will all the spiritual people sit on this side, and I'll preach with a smile to you, and I'll come back to you over here. You know what that does? That's a good way to ensure that you end your life with no real friends, because you're not giving the grace that you needed. If someone has to be just like you or do everything how you do it, you will never have close relationships. By the way, not living out Proverbs 10, verse 12 has consequences. Husbands not being patient with wives that they're trying to understand, wives trying to feminize their husbands and define being a good husband as being more like a woman. Having an overly critical spirit about differences with others. Treating a difference of opinion as sin. Those are the consequences of not obeying Proverbs 10, verse 12. If you don't take seriously the idea of covering sins, you won't have lasting, meaningful relationships. Listen, it is not your job to atone for sin. Christ does that. But it is your job to be a physical manifestation of the grace of God. And to be patient. I often have said this in our Grace Connect class, that we get very frustrated when somebody else's rate of sanctification doesn't match our own perceived rate of sanctification. Because how do we perceive ourselves as growing in the Lord? Well, I'm running the race and I'm sprinting. And we have this picture with the theme, the chariots of fire, going that we're in the front of the race and we're running ahead. And those poor other friends of mine, everyone else in the church, they're just dragging along and drinking water and sitting down. Well, you know, it might be the other way around sometimes. And it might be that the one who really is running fast and running ahead needs to look back and take you by the hand and say, I'll walk with you and I'll be patient with you. What is it that we want from those who are closest to us? What do we desire? It's what 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not insist on its own way. It's what verse 7 says, love believes all things. In other words, love believes the very best about you. You know what we desperately want from those closest to us? To know that they think only loving, uncritical thoughts of you. That's every one of your desire. And therefore, that's what we ought to do, to be patient and to decide, I'm going to think the best. And I'm going to think only the thoughts that Christ would have me to think. Because cross-centered love is practiced, cross-centered love is patient. We could choose another from the cafeteria. Cross-centered love is planned. Cross-centered love is planned. And we might flip over to Proverbs chapter 14. Another verse you're familiar with, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 22. Cross-centered love is planned. Proverbs 14, 22. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. One more time. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, a key to understanding this verse is that it comes in a larger literary unit that's called, in fact, we learned this word last week, it's called an inclusio. You don't have to remember that, but you just have to understand an inclusio is a section that's defined by the same idea being expressed at the beginning and at the end, and that's how we know that this is a unit. This is a piece that's meant to go together. And our inclusio here is found in verses 18 and 24. Verse 18 says, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Then look at the same idea in verse 24. It's mirror image. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. And what's the lesson of this section from verses 18 to 24? The lesson is very simple. Wisdom and foolishness both have natural consequences. That if you act in a way that is wise, that tends to bring reward. And if you act in a way that's foolish, that tends to bring pain. It tends to bring bad things into your life. Years ago, Dr. James Dobson said very famously that if he could tell a young person just one thing about living life in this world, he would say simply, life is loaded. In other words, every day you wake up and make choices, you pull the trigger and bullets go in whatever direction you point them. That there is always a consequence for every action. Now, verse 22, right here in the middle of that section, it speaks of the dynamic of either being the foolish unbeliever who devises evil. What will happen? Do they not go astray who devise evil? They devise evil, and eventually it's going to bite them. They're going to go off track. Or the contrast is being the believer as those who devise good. Those who devise good. This is a spectacular word. It's a word that means to plow. It's the idea of making a plan to reap a harvest, that I'm doing something that will cause something to happen later. And the lesson is very simple. The one who devises, the one who plans that which is good will receive, generally speaking, the natural reward of these plans, that people around them will show them steadfast love and faithfulness. Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, there is a textual issue here. Some of your Bibles may even have an alternative. They would say those who devise good show steadfast love and faithfulness. I think the editors of the ESV got it right when they kept it as meet, because it matches the parallelism of the earlier part of the verse. Do they not go astray who devise evil? So we're going to stick with meet. Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. It comes to them. Now, what is this? This is expressive love. This is love that plans something and does something. I'd like you to keep your finger in Proverbs and turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, verse 16. And I want to show you an example that Jesus gave. It really just a down-to-earth, very earthy example that everyone could relate to. And very unusually, Jesus uses the example of a dishonest man in order to show the plain and obvious logic of investing in others. And his reasoning for using an unbelieving, dishonest man as an example is his lesson is, listen, unbelievers understand this, and you don't even get it. And so he uses this earthy example. Follow along and see if you can find the point in here. This is Luke chapter 16, beginning of verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And in the white space you might write, the guy said, you've got a deal. Verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And here's Jesus talking now. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is super practical. There's nothing mysterious about this here at all. That you are to be the stewards of the resources that God has given you to make friends for a spiritual end rather than just consuming it for yourself. That you use what the Lord has given you. That you think in terms of building a relationship in the present because it will benefit you in the future. By the way, there's another wonderful application here to evangelism, which I think is appropriate for the text, that you use your wealth and you use what you can give to build loving relationships with the unbeliever, and after they come to Christ, and after you have no more wealth, either now in this world or in death, the relationships continue into eternity because of the investment you made in them. That's another sermon for another day, but an equally valid application. But the lesson is very simple. Invest in others, and they will invest in you. That brings us back. Go back to Proverbs 14, if you will. Maybe that helps us see this concept just a little bit better. In verse 22, that those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. We think again of 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is kind. What does it mean that love is kind? It means to provide something beneficial for someone. You know, an assignment I often give to married couples who are having difficulties in their marriage is I give them the assignment that you are not allowed to verbalize the words, I love you. That for the next week or two or month, you cannot say the words, I love you. Whoa, wait a minute. Because that's kind of a cop-out, isn't it? It's really easy for us to do. Especially if guys, if you learn the trick of actually being comfortable saying that. Oh, hey, I love you, babe. What does that really mean? It means that I took the time to say four words and a comma. That's it. When I give the assignment that you must express love without using words, now suddenly what happens? You have to do something. You have to demonstrate love. I want to give two specific applications to marriage and to the local church, because these are two areas where we need to shore up love. Even in a church our size, at any given time, there are 1, 2, 3, or 4 of your marriages that are in trouble. That has always been the case. Today is my 4-year anniversary at Grace Bible Church. On my second week, I learned of a marital difficulty, and it has never stopped. That is where we live. And so it's important to apply this to marriage. This is really the Bible's definition of romance. Proverbs 14:22 defines romance? Yes. Those who devise good. That's romance. What is romance? It's a plan to benefit your spouse. Now, I want to be real clear about this. The Bible never sees romance as something that a man does for a woman. Did you know that? That is purely a secular, psychological construct that has been built up by Cosmopolitan, by Red Book, and by Oprah Winfrey. They are not theologians. Romance in the Bible is always mutual, and it's expressed in different ways. Song of Solomon is our book of marital romance, and if you did a brief survey of the Song of Solomon, you would find that the bride and the groom each romance each other. They each devise good in a way that's meaningful to the other. The groom romances the bride by complimenting her, building her up verbally, giving her time to talk, spending time together, being sensitive and being tender. Chapter 1, the bride says, "Oh, I'm so ugly." What is she looking for? Is she looking for her groom-to-be to say, "Well, yeah, I kind of would agree with you there"? No, she's looking for him to say, "Oh, no, you are the most beautiful among women." That's exactly what she was looking for. And then the bride romances the groom by giving herself freely and openly to him physically, by planning a weekend getaway, by respecting and honoring him. I remember one of the very first set of gifts that my wife and I exchanged. She gave me flowers, and I gave her tickets to a sporting event. And we were both upset until we figured out if we had just flip-flopped those, we would have been happy. It's a lesson well learned. What is romance? It is Proverbs 14:22. It is devising good. That's all it is. I'd like to apply this to the local church. We tend to live, or we do live rather, in a consumer-driven society in which we expect to be served. And unfortunately, this transfers to the local church, where we expect to have relationships and meaningful connections and interactions and deep friendships with our brothers and sisters handed to us on a silver platter. This is particularly a problem with the millennial generation today, expecting everything to be handed to them. So what do? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. It's a very simple concept. Be a blessing and you will be blessed. By the way, the very first step in that is to be here. Almost without exception, those who will come to me or write an email to me saying, "I don't feel connected," first question is, "Where are you? I haven't seen you in 3 weeks. How can you be connected if you're not here?" Today, it's become more fashionable, by the way, to not commit to one single local body of believers, but to ferry your family between 2, 3, or 4 churches to get different things there. You know what that is? That's a great way to connect with no one and to be a loving help to no one. It's a completely selfish thing to do. Get involved where you are, whether here or if you're hearing this online, wherever you are. Well, cross-centered love is practiced. It's patient. It's planned. We could add something else to the cafeteria plan here. Cross-centered love is prioritized. It's prioritized. Next chapter over, chapter 15, verse 17. Proverbs 15:17, probably one page turn for you. Some proverbs are puzzling and have to really be thought out. This isn't one of those. This one's obvious right off the bat. Verse 17, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." Both verses 16 and 17 stress the fact that we're to keep the main thing the main thing. Verse 17 reminds us to not place our security in the wrong things, that with great wealth and excess, the possibilities for strife and distress and hatred go up. Listen, no siblings ever fought over the estate of a poor man. There's no fighting there. So if you want to keep fathers, if you want to keep your children at peace, give away all your money before you die. And don't let them even worry about it. The idea in this verse is really quite simple. It brings up two contrasting dinners, two contrasting dinner times around the family table. The first one is a family where they can afford to eat the very best, that they are there in their Downton Abbey attire, and they're looking all good, and everything's served to them, and they eat this valuable ox at a feast. Considering that we're speaking to a culture that maybe ate meat a few times a year, this is a big deal. But dad is grumpy and he's overbearing and he's harsh, and mom is in one of her make everyone walk on eggshells moods, and everybody knows it. The kids don't like each other and they're ill-behaved. There's no sense of joy, no sense of love, and no sense of camaraderie together. Or there's the family that's enjoying a modest meal, just some vegetables, some herbs. But they're laughing, they're interacting with each other, they're loving each other, they're sharing with one another, they're valuing their time together, they thank the Lord for their food, they thank the Lord for one another. They're able to look at each other and say, isn't this special? Isn't this wonderful that we get to spend this time together? So what's the proverb saying? It's very simple. It's much better to be at the second dinner than at the first one. Very simple concept. That relationships can be chosen and they can be made a priority. I mean, even Jesus didn't try to have exactly the same relationship with everyone. Even among his 12, he still had three, Peter, James, and John, that he was even closer to. Then he spent a lot of time with the other nine, and he spent limited time with others to whom he ministered. He had to make his priorities. There are, in our culture, a million distractions competing for relationship time. I mean, they're all over the place. What is it that takes your time that could be spent prioritizing relationships? You know what breaks my heart? It's to see a couple out to eat together in a restaurant, just the two of them, and you can tell that they have some kids. And they're sitting there, both texting, and both separately interacting with somebody else electronically. That's a shame. What are those things that are more important than building and cultivating love? Men, are you working so much that your family doesn't know you? If so, what's the point? What are you working for? Or if you're so busy that you don't have time to cultivate relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, what has to give? What has to break? When's the moment when you're going to say, okay, now's the time? According to one poll that came out on New Year's Eve, the top five regrets of people about to die, one of them is, I spent too much time working and too little time with my family. That's a common regret. Are you scheduling predictable, regular family time that isn't plugged into something electronic? Do you do things with those you love? Do you have meaningful, deep conversations? Do you recreate together? What are you doing alone that you could do together? Parents of young kids, if you have to run to the store, grab a kid. Always take somebody with you. Make everything relational. Men, if you think that it is your God-given right to spend 8 hours a week in personal, alone, solitary recreation by yourself, think again. And bring your wife and bring your children. Do something with them. Matter of fact, Proverbs speaks of the opposite of prioritizing relationships. Over in chapter 18, verse 1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. This isn't just speaking of the hermit-type behavior that doesn't seek out relationships. This isn't just someone that says, well, I'm shy. By the way, shyness is a very cleverly described, hidden pride. That's all it is. There's no such thing as shyness. Shyness says, I'm so important that I'm not going to open myself up to you. It's disguised. But Proverbs 18:1 isn't just speaking of somebody who likes to be alone. Because when it says the one who isolates himself, it's a word that means the one who is schismatic. The one who likes division, the one who likes to argue, the one who likes to find little petty things to talk about, the one who, when you eat lunch together, would rather talk about the five things you disagree about than the 100 things you agree on. The one who just likes to start stuff. You ever have somebody like that in your family? Don't shout amen, but everybody has somebody. Yeah, boy, man, mom, she just likes to start stuff. That's the one who is schismatic, who isolates himself, who is argumentative, who's so idealistic about things that are unimportant that it begins to come between relationships. That is the opposite of prioritizing relationships. Very simple question. How does your calendar show that building and cultivating relationships is important to you? I know we live in an electronic age where your calendar is probably on your phone. I would still encourage you to keep a physical calendar because you can open it and look at it and say, this day, this day, this day, this day, this day, this day, and this day I prioritize relationships. Or you can look at it and say, wow, a lot of stuff written on there and nothing really important. Evaluate your calendar because cross-centered love is prioritized. We might pick something else from our cafeteria. Cross-centered love is prudent. It's prudent. Turn over to chapter 17. Another familiar verse to us, verse 9. Chapter 17, verse 9. Very similar to chapter 10, verse 12, but there's a different flavor to it. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Reminds us very much of chapter 10, verse 12, but there's a slightly different essence and seasoning to this verse. Cross-centered love is prudent. What does it mean to be prudent? It means to be judicious, to be wise, to be careful, to be discreet. Now, in chapter 10, verse 12, the similar verse that we looked at, the context speaks of doing the opposite of stirring up, the opposite of irritating, by being patient, by being forgiving. But the flavor in chapter 17, verse 9 is a little different. It's the seasoning, it's the tenor of working something out privately between you and another. That's the idea of this verse. This is clearly taught because the opposite is given in the second half of the verse. Instead of working through a difficulty, you immediately feel compelled to tell someone else, and you say, I'm not gossiping, I'm sharing. Why does this separate close friends? Because it destroys trust. It is possible, by the way, to abuse Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16, you're familiar with this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's possible to see yourself as a victim all the time and to gain power in a relationship either by telling someone else of your difficulty or threatening to do so. Now, obviously, Matthew 18 comes into play when you are trying to work with somebody on a sin issue between you and them, and there's no response, no repentance, no coming of any sort of agreement. Then you get help. But Proverbs 17, verse 9 tells us to be discreet, to be careful, to be prudent. I love how Dr. Dwayne Garrett commented on this verse. He said this: the ability to practice forgiveness and discretion is essential for the survival of an atmosphere of friendship. If a discreet silence is not practiced where appropriate, the atmosphere of trust and mutual love quickly breaks down. And I think this is where we could apply 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, very familiar to you, that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Now, what does it have to do with Proverbs 17, 9? I think one application of the fact that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing is that in a real loving relationship, when somebody sins against you, you don't have an aha attitude. You don't have an attitude of, I knew it. That's exactly what I knew you would do. That's exactly who you are. And boy, I'm not wasting any time, and I'm going to go tell everybody. Love does not rejoice when somebody sins. That you're not quick to feel victorious and glad and then share this failure with others. Instead, the rest of the verse says, love rejoices with the truth. The truth is that this person has all the same weaknesses, all the same needs, all the same foibles that I do. And all of his sins have been covered by the sacrifice of Christ. And why would I unjustly, and why would I be indiscreet and with indiscretion gossip about this person when Jesus won't even let Satan gossip about me, and Satan doesn't have to lie. All he has to do is tell the truth. Did you know that Jesus won't let Satan gossip about you? Romans 8:33 says that Christ won't let one accusation against you be brought to God because you've been forgiven. That's our standard. If you find yourself and you put yourself in the impossible situation that you are not going to be happy with someone until they finally achieve perfection, you will never have a real and a vital relationship. And that's a sad way to live. Let me do one more in our cafeteria. Cross-centered love is practiced, it's patient, it's planned, it's prioritized, it's prudent. Cross-centered love is plentiful. Cross-centered love is plentiful. Same chapter, verse 17, or chapter 17 and verse 17. Cross-centered love is plentiful. Verse 17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, obviously, in a relationship, there is a hope that you have. There's a reasonable hope for what we might call reciprocity. that there's a reciprocal nature. There is giving and there is receiving. That's what we expect. Very rarely do people get married, and I bring them up here, and we don't have the marriage vows say, and I promise to you to expect nothing whatsoever. I am here solely to serve you. I want nothing back at all. Now, if they say those words, they're liars, because that's not true. You can see the twinkle in their eyes. They're expecting something. Obviously, that's a reasonable hope. But there's also a sense in which a person can begin to define a relationship in terms of what he's getting. That's the definition. There's an extreme insecurity, which then turns into inconsistency. Now, verse 17 presents kind of a puzzle. Now, on the surface, it seems very straightforward, but remember, the book of Proverbs is not written systematically by topic. You can't say, we're going to talk about money in chapter 10, relationships chapter 11, tongue in chapter 12. It's not written that way. It seems to skip all over the place. Now, why is that? Well, there's two important concepts to remember about Proverbs. First of all, it's written in a way to make you kind of scratch your head. It's written in a way to make you mull over it. Now, wait a minute. Over here, it talked about the same thing. And over here, there was something similar, but that seemed to be different. It's meant to make you think. That's an important concept. There's a second important concept to help you understand Proverbs. The order of the Proverbs is part of the inspiration of the text. The context, even though there seems to be this haphazard throwing together of topics, there is still a loosely organized context, and especially immediate context plays a part. And I want to show you this. What's the puzzle with verse 17? Well, verse 17 is the meat in the center of a sandwich that seems to be about something completely different. Verse 17 is clearly about friendship. A friend loves at all times, and the brother is born for adversity. But the bread for the sandwich, the verses on either side, seem to be about money. What does that have to do with anything? Verse 16, why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? And verse 18, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Both these verses are saying the same thing. It's about not wasting money foolishly on people who will burn you. It's an object of wisdom here. Verse 16, giving a fool money to buy wisdom when he'll squander the opportunity. What does that mean? It means don't pay for their education if they're going to get D minuses in school. Verse 18, this is someone who is generally unreliable, unpredictable, and wants to borrow a lot of money and have you promise to pay it back. So you don't do that. But look at the contrast. Verses 16 and 18 involve two people, one who is in need and one who can meet that need. The one in need is most certainly coming to the one who can meet the need, seemingly as a true friend. As long as you can help me, you're my true friend. But verse 17 is the contrast of what true friendship is. What does it look like? A friend loves when? At all times. Not just when you can do something for me, but at all times. In fact, it may be the true friend who's the one who says, I love you, but I'm not bailing you out of this mess. I will help you in other ways, but I'm not giving you another dime. That's what a true friend would do. You see the contrast? It makes you think. It makes you understand the difference. I think the point of this trio of verses is that true friendship and true relationship is consistent and it's plentiful. A true friend does balance generosity and helpfulness with senselessly being used by someone. And there are, if you look carefully at these verses, potentially two fools and potentially two friends in these three verses. Someone who defines a relationship as, what can you do for me, is a fool. And the one who falls for it is also the fool. But if they're truly bonded, they stick together and they're there for each other in times of adversity, there is reciprocity. There is giving. There is receiving. Secular psychology has no answers for spiritual problems. And in fact, they will often define sin problems as diseases or disorders and attempt to use therapy or psychology or medication to fix what is really a sin problem. But there's one thing that secular psychology has done remarkably well. and that is to catalog negative behaviors into groups that often tend to occur together. It's just been the result of a century of observation of human behavior. Then what they do is they give that group a name so as to easily identify that group of negative behaviors. And one of those group names is called borderline personality disorder. It was originally called borderline because it was thought to be on the border between a neurotic or anxiety disorder and a psychotic disorder such as schizophrenia or bipolar. It's not a disorder. It's a pattern of sin that has a massive negative impact on relationships. And secular psychologists would give definitions. They talk about, broadly, this is somebody who suffers from a continual feeling of emptiness, a continual feeling of abandonment. There's a pattern of very intense relationships in which everyone around this person is categorized as either all good or all bad, and you'd better hope you're not on the all bad list. Characterized by emotional instability, outbursts of anger, even violence, and all the while the person is playing the victim and trying to teach everyone around him or her, don't upset me or else you will live to regret it. Don't upset the delicate balance of my emotion. That everybody in this system, in this family, or in this group is supposed to bow down to the idol of delicate emotion. You cannot criticize this person. They're essentially unable to objectively analyze their own behavior, unable to admit wrong. And if you do something they don't like, you will pay. You'll either pay with open vengeance or with silent messages that are loud and clear. There's an inordinate focus on me as the center of every relationship. They use mechanisms such as guilt trips, impulsive manipulation such as public tongue lashings or threats against others or even threats against themselves to manipulate. The usual prescribed treatment is talk therapy and maybe some medication to help ease symptoms of anger and depression. But it's not a disease. It's not a disorder. It's a destructive, poisonous cocktail of several major sins all mixed together. It's the sin of pride in terms of being willing to put people around you through emotional torture to keep you happy. It's the sin of selfishness in defining a relationship as what you can do for me. It's the sin of lack of self-control in responding to criticism or correction in a manner to teach the other person, don't ever do that again. And it's the sin of distrusting the Lord to be the master of your life and to be sovereign through whatever difficulties might be presented, of trying to create your own control, create your own security, trying to build little walls of protection around yourself so that you'll always feel safe. You put all that together and you've got the makings of an entire group of people who are miserable around this person who never seems to be happy, never seems to be pleased, can't ever flex, can't ever have a different opinion, can't ever be confronted with anything, can't ever go with the flow. And everyone has learned, be careful, because you will pay. Well, what's the answer? The answer for the person who has trained everyone around him or her to pander is to remember what Christ got out of his relationship with you. What did Jesus get from you? He got crucified. That's it. What did you offer Christ? You offered him his death. The love that he has for you has nothing to do with what you could do back for him. Listen. Jesus wasn't sitting in heaven going, you know, I think it's a fair trade. I think that if I go down to the earth and suffer for, you know, a couple decades and die on the cross, man, I'm going to get a lot of good stuff. I mean, after all, Philippians 2 says that I'll be exalted to the highest place. You think that's really why Jesus died on the cross? He already had everything. He owns the universe. He didn't need you. The sole and singular reason he died for you was his love for you, not what you could do for him. You had nothing to offer him. Do you really think that Jesus up in heaven said, I'm going to come down and die on the cross so that someday Joe Smith can sing Amazing Grace in his horrible out-of-tune voice to me? That's why I want to die on the cross. No, we had nothing to offer. The cure for that selfishness in relationship is to remember that what Jesus got out of a relationship with you, what he expected from you was nothing. It was all him. I love Hebrews 12:3 that tells us to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you know in your heart that you tend towards self-focus and constantly thinking about what you can get out of a relationship, you honestly decide that this year in 2017, if I could put it this way, you're going to go on a rampage of responsiveness. You're going to go on a campaign of caring. You're going to go on a mission of mercy. You're going to go on a strategy of self-sacrifice. Listen, ultimately, when I see a person who claims to be in Christ, but the amount of love that they have to give seems to be so little, so minuscule, that they give it out in droplets, where cross-centered love does not seem to be plentiful, I ultimately have to question that person's even salvation. And we're filled with the Holy Spirit, who is love. How can we not love? Cross-centered love is plentiful. It is prudent. It is prioritized. It's planned. It's patient. And it's practiced. Cross-centered love says that the cross of Christ, the heinousness of my own sin that's now forgiven, keeps me on track, keeps me from thinking too much of myself, keeps me from thinking too little of others, motivates me to naturally and very organically demonstrate my love for the Lord through my love for those around me. Jesus explained this in a real life scenario that played out in his presence. And you don't have to turn here. I just want to finish up by reading to you a story that plays out this idea of why you love so much, why you have so much to give, so much to offer. You don't have to turn here, but I just want you to listen and see if you can find the point of this story. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 7. Jesus is invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. It's not an act of kindness. It's an act to examine Jesus. It's an act of hatefulness. Let me just read you the story and see if you can hear the point at the end. Just listen. You don't have to follow along. Luke chapter 7, and I'm beginning in verse 36. Just listen, and listen for the point. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he came into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Did you hear the point? This woman had no thought of humiliating herself. She had no thought of lowering herself. Her expression of love to Christ was one of adoration and joy. It was motivated by gratitude. We don't know anything else about this woman, but I will imagine with a sanctified imagination that for the decades to come, she was an amazing blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ. What an example she must have been. Listen, cross-centered love is love for Christ, which is expressed to the body of Christ, the church. It's a love that washes each other's feet with tears of gratitude. It's a love that treats one another with extravagance and overflowing generosity of heart and generosity of spirit. It's not love that says, I have this much to give and I'm going to portion it out. I'm going to ration it out over my life. It's a love that says, I can't give it away fast enough. That God is just pouring his love into my heart through the Holy Spirit, as Romans 5 says, and I just want to express it, and I want to love others with the love that he's had for me. And then, this is where it gets so sweet. Then the world sees that. And lo and behold, the unbeliever says, how can I be loved like that? And you know what our answer is? You already are. You already are. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the love we have for one another, that's the number one priority that God has for us here, because we can have all the evangelism programs in the world. We can have all the discipleship programs in the world. We can bring in world-class preachers to fill this pulpit. We have our pulpit signed by great men who have come and filled this pulpit. We can do all of that. And if we don't love each other, it's pointless. What does Paul say? It's like a big bong. It's a meaningless sound. And the world looks at us and says, if I want to fight with people, if I want to be with people who are cold and unloving, I can go to my own family. I don't need the church. Ultimately, our love for each other is what opens the doors to Christ for the unbeliever. That's so important, so key. Listen, we're not having a Sunday evening service this evening. Therefore, I feel a little bit of a freedom to give you an assignment. It is New Year's Day. My assignment and my strong urging to you is that before today is over, that you resolve to think of two or three people that you are going to love better, and specifically how you're going to do it, and write it down, make a plan, hold yourself accountable, and do it. Because to love one another is a New Year's resolution worth keeping. Don't you agree? Let's pray. Our Father, how useless the church would become if we didn't love each other. That we would become, as Paul says, just a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Pointless noise, white noise that does nothing. Lord God, I pray for our little local body of believers. I pray for Grace Bible Church, as we have chosen to call ourselves. Lord, I know from my own knowledge as the shepherd of this church, I know that even in this body there are broken relationships right now. I know that even in this body there are unloving thoughts and words and deeds being enacted against one another. And I pray, God, that you would fix that. I pray that you would bring conviction and softness and tenderness. And I pray that the world would know we are your disciples by the love we have one for another. I pray for the marriages in our midst, that they would be characterized by tenderness and love and compassion and selflessness and sacrifice and maturity. I pray for the relationships among those who minister together, that they would be devoid of anything petty and selfish, but constantly thinking of the joy of the cross. I pray for many here, Lord, who have broken relationships with unbelieving family members, how difficult that is. I pray that you would give them the grace to show them the love that Christ can show them, to be the living Bible, to be the living Christ represented in their lives. And I pray, Lord, for those here who struggle with some of the things that we mentioned, struggle with selfishness and struggle with pushing others away and not being real and not being vulnerable and being prideful. Help us, Lord. Help us to be like Christ, who on the one hand taught his disciples and was the master over them, and on the other hand brought them with him to the Garden of Gethsemane and said, I need you. I need you here with me. He was vulnerable and he was open. Oh, Lord, let Grace Bible Church be a paragon of virtue of love, a pillar of love until Christ would return. And if there is ever a day, if there is ever a day that we commit the sin of the Church of Ephesus and forget our first love, might you shut our doors. Because we are no longer reflecting Christ. But Lord, we pray that would never happen. We pray that you would help us in our individual relationships in 2017 to keep the resolution to love one another, because we believe this would bring great honor and glory to Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.